Amen. Before we jump into this text, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we approach the book, we pray you give us eyes to see. As David said, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. I pray that you would give us life today, according to your word. For those who have not been made alive in Christ, not been born anew. You know, as Peter says, we are born anew through the living and abiding Word of God. I pray that you would bring them to life. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we pray that you would revive us according to your Word today. You would renew us in the gospel, rejuvenate us as a result of being in your Word together as a body. So, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So this morning was a first for me. One of my kids drove me to the worship service. Yeah, you may be questioning my judgment on why I would pick a Sunday, but it did help my prayer life. I was prayed up by the time I got here. And his brother also had an improved prayer life. James parked, he said, "Papa, God answered my prayer." And this text, "The end is near," became especially relevant for me as I was in the passenger seat there coming down the road. But James got his permit, and he did a really good job. If you are new with us, we've been going through the book of Romans. We typically go through books of the Bible. And perhaps you're just checking out the Christian faith. You may not even be a Christian. We're glad you're here, really glad you're here. This is a great study for you to be part of, as we're talking about really what is the gospel in the book of Romans. How do we live the Christian life? Brief recap. I haven't really gotten over Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the whole study, where Paul says, "I'm writing to those who are in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints." Loved by God, called to be saints. Now, what's remarkable about being loved by God is Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. That we are sinners in more ways than we've ever imagined, and that we are rightly under the judgment of God. But Romans 3, 21 and following, God in His great love and in His justice put Christ forward in our place to take our punishment, and by faith in Him we are declared righteous. This is teased out in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, where by faith in Christ we are right before God, we are reconciled to God, we have been adopted by God, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Yes. Romans 8, 1, Paul says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian doesn't have to fear the judgment. Our judgment day is not in the future. Our judgment day was 2,000 years ago. We have nothing to fear in regard to judgment. Not only that, Paul says at the end of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tease out how God has been working in salvation history for both Jew and Gentile. Sandwiched right in between those is chapter 10, where Paul says that you must believe in Jesus to be a Christian and that people must hear the gospel in order for them to believe. And now in chapter 12, there's a pivot. We learn what it means now to be a saint, called to be saints. We're loved by God, we're called to be saints. So he begins chapter 12 with a big therefore and says it involves offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Not being conformed to the pattern of the world, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind. Yeah. Then he talks about the church. Romans 12, 3 to 8. We all have gifts. We're to use those gifts to serve one another, to build up the body. Then Romans 12, 9 to 21, he talks about genuine love. And what it looks like to really be a loving community. And then last week we had to talk about the government. And so we talked about those in governing authorities and how we are to live honorably as citizens, even though we're citizens of heaven, how we live as citizens of this earth. And now in Romans 13, verses 8 to 14, our text in front of us, we see more about what it means to be a saint, what it means to live out this calling as a saint. And essentially, Paul's going to drill down into two areas, love and light, or love and holiness. That's what it means to be a saint. Now, you may remember, if you've been with us in this study, and you would get major bonus points if you do remember this, because it was the opening sermon of Romans, I said that the great St. Augustine, or Augustine, was converted when he read this passage that we're reading. As you may remember, Augustine was enslaved to sexual sin. He lived, by the way, from 354 to 430 AD. and he was enslaved to just wanting the praise of people. This is what he says by his own admission when he went away to college. He says, I went to Carthage where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. And then he's talking to God. This is in his book, Confessions. My real need was for you, my God, who are the food of the soul. I was not aware of this hunger. I was willing to steal, and steal I did, although I was not compelled by any lack. I was at the top of the school of rhetoric, that is public speaking. I was pleased with my superior status, and I was swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity. That was his pre-conversion life. Enslaved to lust, enslaved to vanity, to the praise of people. But God transformed Augustine. He was 32 years old, enslaved. Mama was a Christian, just praying for him. We're talking between Paul and Luther, perhaps the greatest church leader in Christian history. And he hears some kids singing outside, and he goes outside and he finds a Bible, and he says, I'm going to read the first thing that I open to, and I don't really recommend this, but he did that, and it fell to Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Augustine said in Confessions. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And then he says this about his new life. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. But that's a good description of conversion. A new affection. Jesus has replaced all of those fruitless joys. The gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. And let's pray that this text will have that kind of power in our hearts today. Let us believe the gospel afresh, because God still changes people who are enslaved in lust. God still saves and changes people who are addicted to the praise of people, who are filled with anger and jealousy. And there really is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And so as we look at this text, what we're looking at this morning is ethics and eschatology. Ethics, how we live the Christian life. Eschatology, the end. We're living with the end in view. Now, there's some pretty heavy commandments here. And before we get into love and light and what's involved in that, I want you to actually start in verse 14. Because verse 14 shows us the power by which we do this. Paul says in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You notice here that we are called to put on Christ. This is the essential clothing for the Christian. If you've ever wondered, what am I going to wear today? Here you go. Put on Christ. It looks great on you. It looks fantastic, right? Now, remember, in Galatians 3, Paul says that as many of you were baptized into Christ, that is, believers, you have put on Christ. So, in a sense, there is a sense in which we have put on Christ. But in Romans 13, he says, put him on. So, is Paul confused? Is he on or not? No, both are true. When you become a Christian, you are clothed in Christ. You have a new identity. What Paul's emphasizing here in Romans 14 is deliberately recognizing that identity, living in that identity, living in the hope and power of that identity. So this text about love and light is not just about being a good person. It's about being a Christ-centered person. It's about living out of this identity that you have in Jesus Christ. In that power, we live in love and light. All right, so with that is said, let's have a look. Verses 8 to 10, live in love. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, love is probably the dominant theme in Romans 12, 13, and 14, or the most repeated theme. We've already looked at it in 12. And next week in chapter 14, by the way, we'll cover the whole chapter next week, so I want to read ahead. Verse 15, he says of chapter 14, to walk in love, and we'll be talking about that. So you can see in a letter that's as important as Romans how central love is. God's people are to be marked by love. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Jesus boiled down the whole law to love God and love neighbor. And by the way, for clarity, neighbor is not just the person who lives next door, but is anyone in need. The whole world is our neighbor. Now, what Paul does in this section, verses 8 to 10, is show us the relationship between law and love. This is very important in our day. Love is not sentimentalism. It has objective content. Love is measured and assessed by commandments. In our culture, love is measured by feelings. Right? You've lost that love and feeling. Or to quote Whitesnake, is this love that I'm feeling? Is this love that I'm searching for? It's all feeling-based. But love is not empty sentimentalism. Love and law go together. Love and law are not enemies in the Bible. As Ferguson says, they're in-laws. And they have a common bond in Jesus. To put it in a sentence, without Christ, the law is powerless. Without law, love is directionless. The law shows us how to love. By the Spirit, we have the power to do it. So the law is like train tracks, and the Spirit's the engine that enables us to love. So he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, this is not a proof text for never taking out a loan. A lot of people have used this verse like that. Jesus permitted borrowing money, Matthew 5:42. What Paul is on here is that you should pay what is owed and you should fulfill your obligations. Obviously, you should be wise and be a person of integrity when it comes to that sort of thing. But the thrust of this text is not about debt. It's not about loans. What he wants us to see is that there is a debt that's permanent in the Christian life. A debt we will owe until we die, and that is to love one another. Amen. We owe love to the world. To each other, that is to human beings. He's not talking about internally just in the church, but we owe the world love. That's a debt that is permanent for the Christian. Now, he begins then to tell us what that looks like. Okay? So he says, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. What does Paul have in mind when he says fulfilling the law? Well, he gives us four commandments. And these are four of the, if you like, horizontal commandments. 10 commandments. Some have to do with our relationship to God, idolatry, taking God's name in vain, the Sabbath, and so on. And others have to do with people. And so those horizontal commandments help us know how we are to love. You remember what Jesus says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we have the first one here being adultery. This is a great example. Adultery is often justified on the basis of feelings. I just don't feel like I love him or her anymore. Or that person, I just fell for that person and I cheated on my husband. I fell in love. You may have fell, but it wasn't love according to the Bible. Because adultery is not love. Adultery is not love because it violates commandments. Love is measured and assessed by God's law. God poured himself into his law. God's law is a reflection of God. And that's why love is in alignment with the law, because it's in alignment with God. And we're imitators of God. Amen. And in this particular case, it involves faithfulness, right? Covenant fidelity. So he says, you're not loving if you commit adultery. It's an expression rather of rebellion, lust, selfishness. And then he throws in murder. You shall not murder. I hope you understand this, but you are not loving a person if you murder them. Okay? I don't think I need to belabor that point. Stealing. You don't love a person if you steal from them. Yeah. I love you, pal. Really? Yeah, I took your car. Like, it's on eBay now. No. No, love is helping other people flourish, not taking their stuff. It's not taking their life, nor is it wanting other stuff. You shall not covet. Now, coveting moves from action to desire. Coveting is wanting what God has not chosen to give you. Wanting what someone else has. you're not loving that person. Now, you could want a person's wife, person's life, person's yard. I drive by these yards sometimes, I'm just, oh man. Reputation, gifts. And then Paul says, or any other commandment. So again, it's a reflection of God's character. Love is defined. To love neighbor is not wildly subjective. To love one another is defined for us. And then he says you could sum up the whole law with this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what Jesus did, quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. I like summaries, don't you? I want you to boil it all down for me, pal. Here it is, love neighbor. For the rest of our lives, we'll be doing this. So it's very active, it's very practical. Now, the Bible assumes you love yourself. We're not told in the Bible to love ourselves. The Bible assumes you do. It's a basic instinct. You care for your necessities. So based upon that assumption that you want to care for yourself, so long for the basic necessities of others, both their physical and spiritual needs. So he says, love then is not merely avoiding the violation of a commandment, it's also looking for practical ways to bless people. So if you're a husband and you say, well, I'm good, I haven't committed adultery, well, that's a good start, okay? Look for ways to bless your wife. Look for ways to serve her. If you are at Imago Dei and you haven't killed any of us yet, you haven't murdered us, thank you. I'm really glad about that. But that's just a starting place, okay? That's the floor. Like you're going to look for ways to bless other people, you see? So that means listening to one another, hearing one another, caring for one another, giving, contributing, rejoicing, weeping, doing the Romans 12 kinds of things. A church that loves people well, that's a church that honors God. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So the New Testament confirms these timeless moral norms. Paul calls them in Galatians 6, the law of Christ. And as we seek to love, as Paul tells us to love here, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. We do this, again, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So may God help us to love neighbor. Let us look for ways this week to bless people. Yes. Surprise them as you serve them, as you bless them. Secondly, we live in light. He says in verse 11, besides this, or as some translations say, do this, added to this list of things that we've been doing since Romans 12, as people who are saints, he says, wake up, first of all. I always love when a text has something about waking up while I'm preaching. Wake up. I love the Phillips paraphrase here. Wake up to reality. That's what's on Paul's mind. You can be awake physically, but not awake to the things that matter. He's saying as a Christian, we are to be wide awake, ready for action. He says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So we have these metaphors now of night and darkness, metaphors of sin, and sleep, metaphor for carelessness. Just an indifference. There are people who are alive, but they're spiritually asleep. You will encounter people this week, as you did last week. They may not be hostile to Christianity. They just don't care. They're just indifferent. They go through their life pursuing everything except for the Scriptures, the church, the gospel, mission, cross, holiness. Paul says to the Christian, wake up. Be awake. The disciples not to be asleep but alert. Why? Verse 11, the end is near. And he says in verse 11b, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, salvation in the New Testament is talked about in three ways. We have been saved, past tense. Ephesians 2, for example. Future tense, Romans 5:10, we will be saved. Present tense, 1 Corinthians 1:18, we are being saved. All are true. When he says salvation is near now than when you first believe, he's obviously talking about the consummation, what we're waiting on, the future. That day is coming. He says in verse 12, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. The world doesn't believe this, but this world is about to give way. That the day is coming. You remember Martin Luther said, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. And that day informs this day. We live every day in light of that day. Soon the morning will dawn. Soon the morning star will appear. Revelation 22, the last name that Jesus calls himself, the bright and morning star. He will split the darkness. A new age will dawn. So a Christian lives this life with a radically different worldview than someone who's asleep. We know the end is near. So he says, second part of verse 12, get dressed. Wake up and put your clothes on. Now it's interesting what he tells him to put on. You would think he would say, like, take off your pajamas, put on your work clothes. But it's not what he says, is it? He says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on armor. Put on the armor of light. Wake up and get armor on. Why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? There is a war on. And the darkness still threatens us. Every day as a Christian, you have to remember that there is a war going on. That the darkness is still around us. The desires of the flesh still attract us, do they not? We are still tempted to do evil. So he's saying, pursue light. Ephesians 6, a whole passage, right, about putting on armor. Taking up the sword of the Spirit. We sing the song, O church, arise and put your armor on. People fall when they don't do this. When they believe, in a sense, that Satan is taking a day off or that sin is asleep. No, every day we put this armor on. He says we have to cast something off. Notice verse 12. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Now, again, Paul used this kind of language in various places to throw off a garment or throw off clothing and put on something else, change your clothes. Here, Paul says we're casting off works of darkness. And you got to remember what a crowd Paul's talking to in Rome. I mean, undoubtedly, by just virtue of what he says to throw off here in the next couple verses, many of them were converted out of just wildly hedonistic, sinful cultures. And he's worried about a relapse. You get that sort of thing in 1 Corinthians when he says, you were this, you were this, you were this, but you were washed. You need to walk in that identity now. Well, he doesn't want the Roman Christians to have a relapse. And to prevent that, he begins to give them these instructions. So these are for our good. So three things were to cast off. First of all, he says, cast off wild partying. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. Well, I've got some interesting topics in Romans 13, don't I? Now, what Paul is referring to here, most likely, are the Greco-Roman, what was called symposias, which were basically like these after-dinner parties that included excessive drinking and all manner of sexual sin. There was also a whole culture of idolatry which included this sort of thing. That's probably what Paul is talking about. He's trying to censor this type of wild excess. First Peter picks up on this, chapter 4. Notice what Peter says, parallel text. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see there again, our war is in our passions. We're called to live for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that is unbelievers. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. But hear that, students. Your peers may be surprised when you do not join them. Beyond that, he says, in this same flood of debauchery, they will malign you. That is, they'll make fun of you for not joining them. This is what you need to keep in mind, verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes. You're being wise in saying no to sin. Take the long view. Live for the will of God. Live for something better. There's a way to eat, drink, and have a party that is honoring to God, but that's not what's in Paul's mind here. He has in mind the sort of debauchery that we know of in places like Vegas and New Orleans, but not limited to those places. They can be adult parties, frat parties, and so on. It's a popular phrase, isn't it? Let's go get messed up. Does that sound appealing to anybody? Like, I'm like, no, I'm good. I'm okay not messed up. I like being not messed up. But it's celebrated. Celebrated in films and songs. Some professions, this is part of the culture. Christian, be wise. Be careful. Live with a proper reverence before God. Cast off wild partying. Secondly, cast off sexual immorality. Sexual immorality and sensuality. Our sexual lives are also to be lived under the lordship of Jesus. And we live in a sex-crazed culture, just like the Romans did. Studies show that one of the main reasons why college students leave the faith when they get to college is to express sexual freedom. There's a divinity school not far from here that even has a course called Beyoncé's Sexuality. Our culture minimizes the seriousness of it, even encourages it. Ashley Madison Services targeted men and women to commit adultery, and the tagline was, "Life is short, have an affair." That's the world we live in. How do you live in such a world? Well, the Word of God must rule our lives, must govern our choices. We have a culture that says this, if it feels good, do it. It's the fallacy of is equals ought. If this is the way I am, this is how I ought to live. The problem is, our is messed up. It's broken. No one's saying it's not the way you feel, but you could justify any action with that kind of logic. No, what we need to believe is that God is wise and good in giving us His Word, and we must live under the authority of Scripture and with a belief in His power that He can sustain us, that He can change us. So let's be a group of people who have a worn-out Bible and a big God. That we see sexuality through the lens of Scripture, and we rely on God's power to help us, to purify us. People fail today when they don't see sexuality biblically. Take pornography, for example. Most people don't think about this biblically. If you think about it biblically, this is how you should see pornography. First, it is a mockery of God's design for sex. It mocks God. Secondly, it's violent. Pornography is violent. It's an assault on the Imago Dei. It is profoundly unloving. Third, it is deadly in its progressive nature. Sin is always progressive. It always wants more. And that should make us all tremble. Now, no one enters into heaven because they've had a perfectly pure life. We praise God that Jesus has washed us. He's cleansed us by His blood. But if you're losing in this battle, you need to get help. Because it is progressive. Professor Schreiner was telling a story of a pastor who was, it's shameful even to talk about it, having an affair with a teenage girl in the church. He mistakenly took his cell phone to the pulpit and he asked somebody to take his phone. And when they took it, this text message popped up. Well, you can imagine the ramifications. This guy lost ministry, lost it all. And Schreiner asked a question. Did that happen just with one bad choice? No, that was a series of moments that led to this sort of sinful and shameful behavior. When you fail to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you fail to saturate your mind with the Word of God, when you live by the standard and patterns of the culture rather than the Scripture, you're a walking disaster zone. It's not will you fall, but how will you fall? You have to frame your mind. That's what Romans 12 is about, being transformed by the renewal of our minds. Amen. We need our minds renewed. We need to think biblically about all things. Listen to what Tim Challey says in his book, Sexual Detox, which is a great book. He says, when you indulge in sexual sin, it reveals what you truly believe about sexuality. You believe that the pleasure of sin is better than the pleasure of obeying God by enjoying sex the way God created it to be enjoyed. You believe that the pleasure you derive from your sin is greater than the consequences your sin will have on you and those around you. You believe that your momentary pleasure is greater than the rewards that the Lord has for you, both in this life and the life to come. Christian, remember who you are. Live in the light. Realize that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't settle for cheap distortions. And say goodbye to the dark way of life. That's what Paul's telling these Romans to do. Cast it off. Thirdly, we cast off quarreling and jealousy. These two are dark sins. Now, we may be more tolerant of quarreling and jealousy. But Paul, notice it here, it's put in the same category, is it not? Do you desire control? Power? Do you resent it when others are elevated? Do you get bitter when you feel overlooked? Do you feel the need to argue all the time? These two are desires of the flesh, aren't they? The only sins are not bodily or sexual. Strife and jealousy can destroy your soul and the community of faith. Where does it come from? It comes from the same place the other sins come from. Notice what James says, James 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So why do so many churches, somebody didn't like that point. We're going with this light darkness theme here. Why do churches have so many fights? Well, it's simple. We have people in there. The problem's not the antelopes or, you know, the weather. It's human nature. It's the passions within. I had a student this week, poor guy. He said every Sunday, he preached at his church about 7,500 people. Guy stands up at noon and says, "Time's up," and walks out. One day he pointed at the pastor and said, "It's time to go." And he's not crazy. Like, he's in his right mind. And I was like trying to, well, first I was admiring this pastor. And then he said, "Oh, that's not the worst." He said, "We were doing the handshake time the other day, and a guy walked in and was going to shake hands with a buddy. And he says, 'You've been messing around my wife.' And he punches this guy right in the middle of the worship service during the meet and greet." So I pray for that guy, man. Like, I don't know how you do that. Most of our quarreling and fighting is not that pronounced. It doesn't get to a punch. That would be an easier way sometimes, wouldn't it?
Right.
What we tend to do, though, is let things boil, fester. We develop resentment, bitterness. That'll eat your soul. It'll destroy the community of faith. If Satan can't get your heart with money or sex, he may go this angle, envy and jealousy. He may want someone's life, someone's position, someone's beauty. Some people find it and realize it's stupid. What they actually wanted isn't fulfilling. There was a teenage girl, Miss O'Neill, who was an Australian. In 2015, she had 500,000 Instagram followers and 250,000 YouTube subscribers. She was a model. By the time she turned 18, she could support herself financially. She was traveling the world modeling. And then she announced that she was quitting. She had had enough. She had grown tired of fame, which had enslaved her and made her addicted to being liked. This is what she said. "Social media had become my sole identity. I didn't even know who I was without it. I can't tell you how free I feel without social media. Never again will I allow it to define me. It suffocated me. Not because I had 500,000 followers. I would just spend hours looking at everyone else's perfect life and strive to make mine look just as good. Guess I succeeded. It's totally stupid." My friends, you know what's better than being liked? Being popular, being known, being loved by God. Better to be loved by God than liked on social media. Better to be loved by God than known by people as important. Let's not chase the wind and let competition and jealousy rob our satisfaction in Christ. Your heart is made for Him. So we say in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus. Come back to where we began. Put on the armor of light. Previously, now we put on Christ Jesus. That is, put on His character, put on His nearness, live by His power. Notice 14b, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Piper parses this out well when he says, the word provision means literally forethought. So the whole sentence would go like this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let any thought in your head that would lead to a sinful desire. So don't plan to sin. Don't daydream about sin. Don't take comfort in sin. Don't entertain the idea. So if you're bored, lonely, frustrated, don't entertain the idea of a wild, crazy night of partying filled with drunkenness and drugs to lift you. If you're a frustrated wife, don't daydream about Mr. Romance, who would give you the affection you're lacking. Or husband, don't daydream about Miss Beautiful. Or if you feel overlooked or underestimated, don't let jealousy and bitterness and hatred get a foothold in your heart. Don't give it forethought. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Instead, direct your minds to the promises of Christ, to the beauty of Jesus, and make no provision for the flesh. For Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus is all satisfying. He is our great Savior. I mean, you look at this text. Jesus did this perfectly. Nobody loved their neighbor like Jesus. All the way to the cross, perfectly fulfilling God's law. He lived in the light, and then Jesus experienced the darkness of judgment that you and I deserve, that we may live in the light. And now He has given us new affections, new joys, new affections for Himself. So we can say with Augustine, can't we? Jesus is better than sin. We say goodbye to these fruitless joys, and we realize that one day soon Jesus will come, and He's going to make all things new. He's going to eradicate the world of sin and temptation once and for all. We will do away with this body of flesh. So my friends, let's live in light of that day, because the morning is almost here. And then all mourning will be over. And we will not regret on that day having been faithful in this short little life. And so let's live accordingly. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. I pray that we would behold the beauty of Jesus and we would not give thought to the fleeting pleasures of sin. We would see in Him our all in all. And even now, as we take the Lord's Supper, may You fill our hearts with gratitude for the Lord Jesus, one who was broken in our place, who poured out His blood, who rose on the third, and who's going to come make all things new. Lord Jesus, we want to say we love You, we worship You, we want to put on Your character. Put on Your likeness in this dark world. Grant us grace, we pray, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.